Good evening. I look forward to seeing some of you very soon. I have sorely missed the amens and the groans and even those who fall asleep when I preach. I just miss seeing people's faces, and I look forward to a coming time where some of us will gather together in measure, and I look forward to the time where the whole body of Christ will be together again. The weather during this shelter-in-place order has really been a blessing. This has been a wonderful spring and hasn't been too hot. And in fact, yesterday was really the first extremely hot day, or not extremely, but very hot day of the spring. And my daughters and I decided to go get a snow cone. Happiness is in a snow cone. That's the effective, very effective slogan on the local business's advertising sign. And we were, Saturday we had done a lot of outdoor activities, and we were quite thirsty and really quite excited to get a snow cone. I was reminded, however, that snow cones are loaded with sugar. And while they're delicious, they really have the effect of making you more thirsty as opposed to satisfying thirst. They bring instant gratification with the way they taste, but they bring no lasting satisfaction for thirst. And this very trivial experience, this very trivial thought reminded me of how many things in life promise happiness and even give some level of instant gratification, but never really satisfy our deepest thirsts. And I believe that's because people have a misunderstanding of what makes people happy. In the Beatitudes, the opening part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that righteousness and mercy satisfy the human soul. That those who enjoy God's grace are satisfied with righteousness and mercy. And righteousness and mercy are the marks of grace in a soul. And they describe life under the reign of Jesus Christ. And so I want to examine two more Beatitudes, verses 6 and 7. Let me read those. Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." As there are two Beatitudes, I have 2 points. And point number one is the hungry and thirsty. And point number two is the merciful. And my prayer is that your soul would be satisfied tonight in the grace of God. So point number one, the hungry and thirsty. Let me read Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 again. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." We all desire a life full of joy. And the world tells us that that joy comes from external objects. It comes from a certain career path, certain career success, having our basic needs met, and then even going beyond that and accumulating possessions. So the problem is no matter how much wealth you acquire or influence you yield, you wield, or feats you accomplish, there is always something better. There is always something more. There's always something more to accomplish. There's a next thing to do. There's another thing to own. But Jesus says that there is one thing that surpasses all others, and that is righteousness. In vain, the world seeks happiness without righteousness. But righteousness is essential to the happiness of the blessed. And so Jesus asserts, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we see the first characteristic of the blessed is that they hunger and they thirst. Hunger and thirst in and of themselves are painful sensations. And food and water are the two most indispensable needs of the body. Hunger and thirst are caused when the body lacks the food and water it urgently needs. And people in Christ's time and in Christ's place knew hunger and thirst in that day in a way that we really, most of us, really don't know. They had no refrigeration, they didn't have private plumbing, and they didn't have chemical preservatives. Their bread was literally daily for many of them. And that's why the Lord, Jesus, teaches us to pray, oh Lord, give us our daily bread. And in a desert country, thirst was a constant companion, and dehydration was a real threat. Food and water were preoccupying necessities. I read a story of a regiment of British World War I soldiers who pursued retreating Turks through an arid desert. And as they were pursuing these Turks, their bottles, their water bottles, ran out. They ran out of water as they were running after the enemy. And the major who was relaying this story described their experience of dehydration. He said the sun blazed pitilessly out of the sky. Our heads ached and our eyes became bloodshot and dim with a blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned purplish black and burst. The Turks eventually settled at a whaling station, and the British realized that if they did not take that whaling station that night, they would die of thirst. And he says that they fought for their lives in a way that they have never fought before. He describes their thirst as becoming a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire. They were willing to die in battle to get a drink of water. See, righteousness is like food and water to the blessed. They simply cannot live without it. And hunger and thirst vividly portray a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire. The hungry and thirsty crave what they urgently need but sorely lack. And the blessed desire righteousness the same way a soldier in the desert desires water. And as food and water is to the body, so righteousness is to the soul. The soul must have righteousness to live. So let me ask you, for what do you hunger and thirst? Or what do you seek first and foremost in your life? For many, you seek to lay up treasure for yourselves on earth and hope that those treasures will satisfy you. And without question, you are looking for a sense of happiness. But you are looking in the wrong place. Because only righteousness will satisfy your soul. Spurgeon says that the blessed people have an all-absorbing passion for righteousness. That's how he describes the hunger and thirst. They are satisfied with nothing less. But what is righteousness? Righteousness, in this verse, is a pattern of life that pleases God because it conforms to his word. Righteousness is a pattern of life that pleases God because it it conforms to his word. Now I say that because of other ways Jesus uses righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very important theme in this sermon. And we can see that the standard of righteousness is God's word. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In that verse, Jesus compares this persecution, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, to that of the prophets of old in verse 12. He says, so this is what they did to the prophets who came before you. And what did prophets do? The prophets declared God's word to the people. They declared what was right. They declared what was wrong. They called people to repentance and to return to the one true and living God. But the people suppressed the truth by suppressing the prophets. They silenced the prophets, often by harming them or even killing some of them. See, righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus is talking about, may bring you happiness, but it certainly does not make the world happy with you. You know, it's the lives of the righteous almost function like a conscience to people. It just nags them knowing that there is a right, that there is wrong. And some of the ways you're living are wrong. And just yesterday, I noticed a news story that said John Piper's Christ and Coronavirus, the audible version where someone was reading it, was removed from YouTube for not meeting company standards. I didn't look into this as deeply as I would have liked, but from what I understood from the article, it has a lot to do with his comments about homosexuality. Piper, in that book, is simply displaying and teaching the Word of God and telling people what was right in God's eyes, what was wrong in God's eyes, and how to return to the one and true living God. But it doesn't meet YouTube's company standards. It's removed. It's silenced. Because it's God's word. And the world does not want to conform to God's world. So righteousness is conforming to God's word. But righteousness must go deeper than simply performing rituals or having a basic understanding of right and wrong. Look at verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We know from Jesus' own words that people can honor God with their lips and honor God with their rituals, but their hearts can be far from them. And so righteousness, the heart must be righteous for an act to be righteous. And the blessed desire to wholly conform to God's will from the heart. They want their hearts to be near to God. That's why Jesus says later in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." See, righteousness prioritizes and values the kingdom of God above all else. And it values it from the heart. But righteousness is also a lifestyle. It's also something practice. It's an all-embracing desire for a life in conformity with God's word. That's what he says in chapter 6, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." See, righteous deeds should not be performed for the audience of men. We live for the audience of one. But we can see from this verse that righteousness is practice. It's a pattern of life that pleases God because it's conformed to his word. It's something that starts in the heart. It's worked out in the life, and it's all underneath the power of God's word. But we know that Jesus is the only model of a righteous person. The metaphor of this beatitude reminds us of what happened just before this sermon with Jesus' temptation in the desert. Matthew 4:1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" See, Jesus lived not by food, but by every word that came from God. He prioritized righteousness over relief. And he desired obedience to God's word over the fleeting and temporary pleasures of sin. And he overcame temptation with God's word. He overcame temptation with truth. Jesus lived righteously by submitting and believing in God's word. And by doing so, he overcame temptation to sin. Martin Lloyd Jones says that hungering and thirsting for righteousness means ultimately the desire to be free from sin in all its forms and in its every manifestation. Ultimately, the blessed hunger and thirst for a life described in the Sermon on the Mount. Is this your desire? Now, what does Jesus promise those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? We'll look in verse 6. The blessed will be filled. The Lord gives the starving person satisfaction, for they shall be satisfied. See, friends, hunger and thirst comes from lack. And we fail where Jesus succeeds. We fall short of the glory set forth in the Word of God. But Jesus is saying they who understand this are blessed. Why? Because they are driven to Christ, who is the bread of life, bread from heaven, and the well of living water. Friends, only Jesus perfectly conformed to God's word. And he overcame temptation where we succumb to it. He knew no sin. And yet, he became sin for us. And he did that by bearing the penalty of sin on the cross. And so that by believing in him, by coming to him, by following him, we might become the righteousness of God. Now, Jesus was once asked in John chapter 6, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" You can almost rephrase that question. How do we become righteous before God? Jesus answered him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So friends, let the hungry and thirsty come and be filled by Christ. Eat and drink of him by believing in him. And by believing in him, you will have his righteousness. You will be made innocent in the eyes of God. And Christian, you must remember that you are filled with his righteousness. Christ's righteousness, Christ's record, Christ's obedience to the Sermon on the Mount is yours. And you are forgiven for all of your failures and all of your sin. His person and His life is the source of your happiness. Now, friends, I do want to be clear that I don't think the disciples would have understood this to be talking about imputed righteousness and would have understood how that worked at that time. But Jesus is speaking about the blessed people. Jesus is speaking primarily to people who have responded to Him. And we are preaching and learning from Matthew's record of this sermon. And I do believe that this is part of the promise that we come to Christ, and in Christ we are satisfied. But you must remember that this promise is also in the future tense. That you shall be satisfied. And I believe that you will also be satisfied with righteousness at the future judgment. At judgment, your salvation will complete. And your righteousness will finally be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, Psalm 17, verse 15 says this, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Beholding God's faith in righteousness is parallel to being satisfied with His likeness. You will stand before God as righteous, and in an instant you shall be transformed completely and finally into Christ's likeness. Your hunger and your thirst for righteousness, for conformity to God's will in your life will be satisfied and perfected then. And also, righteousness, though it does not always triumph in this world, it will triumph in the next. It will triumph in the final judgment. Jesus said in Revelation, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." See, friends, at that time, there'll be no more killing in the womb, and there'll be no more killing in the streets. Righteousness will prevail. Do you hunger for this day? That day should be an all-absorbing passion for the Christian. But there's also a righteousness that we hunger and thirst for in the present. It's interesting. It's like we have this satisfied dissatisfaction. Or a dissatisfied satisfaction. The blessed still hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are presently hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Are you hungry for righteousness? Are you hungry to have a pattern of life that pleases God because it's conformed to His Word? Christians are to have an all-absorbing passion to please God. We are satisfied with the righteousness of Christ. We are excited for the day to come, but yet we're still striving for righteousness now. And that pursuit is a sign of grace. That very hunger for righteousness is a sign of being blessed. Because where grace reigns, righteousness is pursued. And the more you enjoy the grace of God, the more you hunger for it. And you will enjoy the grace of God more as you obey your word, His word. And friends, the Sermon on the Mount is an excellent description of a pursuit of righteousness. And as you read it, let me encourage you to read it this week over again and ask God to use it to expose sin in you, to lead you to Jesus Christ, and to ask Him for the fruits of His life into your life. Ask Him, where have you grown too satisfied with where you are in your walk with Him? Because if you are not ravenous for righteousness, then perhaps you are spoiling your appetite on the world. Where have you given up putting sin to death? Dear believer, starve your appetite for sin, and in its place, feast on the promises of Christ. Sin is never stagnant. Unless you starve it, it always grows stronger. And likewise, righteousness grows stronger when you feed it. And beloved, feed it by believing in His promises. Feed it by imitating the life of Christ. Well, those who long for righteousness are also merciful. So point number two, the merciful. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those who seek righteousness now will be merciful. Isn't that interesting? The desire for righteousness does not make the people of God judgmental or self-righteous. They're not convinced they are sufficient in themselves. They're not convinced that they're superior to others. They pursue righteousness without being sanctimonious. And they give mercy without degrading righteousness. Beloved, isn't that a wonderful picture of God, that He is perfectly righteous and perfectly merciful at the same time? And that is perfectly displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, our mercy is the result of being poor in spirit. It's the result of mourning sin. It's the result of being meek, and it's the result of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Mercy is an essential Christian characteristic. Mercy is a benevolent response of forgiveness and or compassion towards the helpless and the miserable. And mercy is especially amplified when that compassion or forgiveness is given when it is in your power to actually punish someone or even ignore them. And in this beatitude, Jesus doesn't describe circumstances where mercy is required. He doesn't give a to-do list. These are the places where you need to show mercy, and these are the places where you need to be tough. He simply states that the blessed are characteristically merciful. And the blessed practice mercy because they are merciful. In other words, mercy is central to the personality of the blessed. You know, for instance, you can actually, or one, can give generously without being a generous person. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Jesus does more than change a person's behavior. He changes their very nature. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this: a Christian is something before he does anything. And we have to be Christian before we can act like Christians. In other words, to be a Christian is to be merciful. And those who are merciful act mercifully when opportunities present themselves. One example of a merciful person putting mercy into action is the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Turn over to Luke chapter 10 if you have your Bibles. Starting in verse 29, I'm going to skip a few verses. A lawyer comes to Jesus, and he desires to justify himself. And he asks Jesus, "Who is my neighbor? Who am I responsible to love?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." The lawyer rightly describes the Samaritan's actions as showing mercy. And Jesus says, "You go and do likewise." Two religious people in this story were unwilling to love their neighbor. But the Samaritan ministers to the needy, even to one with whom he would not normally associate with. The text says that he sees the man. He doesn't just walk by the man, but he sees the man. His eyes are open to opportunities of mercy. And he is moved from within. He had compassion. He is moved from within to address all of the man's pain and misery at great personal cost and practical inconvenience. And the Samaritan does not ask, "Well, what was the guy doing on this road anyway? What was he doing out at this time of day? Shouldn't he have known better not to travel like this or go down this road? What was he doing right before he was robbed?" See, instead of asking, "Who is my neighbor?" the Samaritan asks, "How can I love my neighbor?" And that question is the controlling concern for the Christian. By asking that question, the Samaritan showed mercy. And Jesus says, "We are to go and do likewise." And Bonhoeffer has this quote where he says, "As if the Christian's own needs and their own distress were not enough, they take upon themselves the distress and humiliation of others." He continues, "No distress is too great, no sin too appalling for their pity. If any man falls into disgrace, the merciful will sacrifice their own honor to shield him and take his shame upon themselves." See, friends, those who have received such mercy can give that kind of mercy. And that's what this promise says in verse 7, "For they shall receive mercy." Mercy is shown to the merciful. See, Christians are the robbed and helpless before they are good Samaritans. They are first the helpless, the half-dead one on the side of the road. And Jesus, the merciful one, had compassion on us. He came and he bound up our wounds, pouring on grace and love. He took our shame upon himself and he paid for our sins on the cross. And like the good Samaritan, he paid our debt in full. He purchased everything we need for a full recovery. The Christian is mercy because he has received Christ's mercy. Excuse me, the Christian is merciful because he has received Christ's mercy. The Christian knows mercy by experience. The Christian is also merciful because they know that they are in constant need of more mercy. There is never a point where one is beyond the need of God's mercy. And there's never a point where God is beyond his ability to give it. Now, before we close, I want to ask the question, which one comes first? Is it our mercy comes first and then his mercy? Or is it his mercy and then ours? This passage sounds like God will have mercy on us in the future as a result of our actions now. There's some truth to that. But the way I frame that makes it sound like that we have earned or merited God's mercy, as if we've earned it. Other passages teach that we are unable to live a certain way now because God has already shown mercy to us. Now, these are not inconsistent. You have to remember that if God were to deal with us the same way we deal with others, then none of us would have any hope. And you cannot earn mercy. For if you earn mercy, it's not really mercy, it's something that you're owed. It's a contradiction in terms. And Jesus is not contradicting himself here. You have to remember that his primary audience are the disciples, those who have responded to this call. And at this point, they would not know his mercy, really the way we know it now, because at that time, they did not understand Jesus' path to the cross. But we do understand that the merciful are merciful because they are first blessed with mercy. The blessed are enabled to live a certain way now because God has already shown them mercy. And mercy is the natural outworking of enjoying the grace of God. And so the Christian, having received mercy, becomes merciful. But I think there is more mercy to receive from God in the future. At the judgment, God will see your mercy in your life as the fruit of his mercy. And when he sees that at work, he will grant you even more mercy by giving you the fullness of the kingdom. We will receive the fullness of an inheritance that we were never entitled to. Greater mercy is coming. More mercy is coming. So, beloved, let me ask you, are you primarily merciful or judgmental? Are you gentle with the downtrodden? Are you compassionate or are you impatient with those who hurt you? The proof of a mature Christian is their ability to see misery, to feel pity, and perform mercy, even towards an enemy. On the flip side, judgmental people are really caught up in religious trivialities. They, and because of that, they look at people through the wrong lens. They compare others with themselves instead of comparing themselves with Christ. And then when you forget that you are broken, you forget how to treat broken people. See, merciful people remember that they themselves are broken people. And the power to show mercy comes from treasuring divine mercy. Therefore, if you want to grow in mercy, cultivate an enjoyment in your lives of the undeserved mercy of God. You see, Christ's mercy must flow in you to flow out of you. So, beloved, confess your sins to God. Confess your sins regularly. And then thank Him. Thank God for the work of Jesus Christ in showing you compassion and forgiveness. And beloved, train your eyes to see the hungry, to see the thirsty, to see the stranger, to see the naked, the sick, and imprisoned. And then consider how you can move towards their distress. Augustine, in his sermon on this verse, says, "You hear the voice of the beggar, but before God, you yourself are a beggar. Someone is begging you while you yourself are begging. As you treat your beggar, so God will treat his." How are you treating your beggar? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for your mercy. God, we ask that you would help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, that you would help us be more characteristically merciful. God, provide conviction of sin. Provide strength to obey. And God, provide opportunities for us to display mercy and help us to do it. God, I pray for the ones who do not know you. I pray that you would create hunger and thirst in them. I pray that you would do that by showing them your glory, your glorious perfection, and your glorious offer of forgiveness. God, bring more people to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.